If you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 8. We're getting near the end of Luke 8. We'll look at verses 40 through 56. So this morning we saw what came before this. Now we go on, Luke 8, 40 through 56. This is God's word. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Congregation, this is God's word. Just as I said this morning, please do keep your Bibles open. That way we can work through this text together. The sermon is entitled, "All Will Be Well." And how can we say that? Only as we look to Christ, only as we see that it is well in Him. So in our sermon this morning, we heard of the power of Jesus in two extremely intense situations, one on the Sea of Galilee and one in that Gentile region of the Gerasenes. In both, Jesus had shown himself to be the divine sovereign Lord. In the stilling of the storm, all nature, it obeyed him immediately. In the fear and the submission of the demons and their being driven out of the demoniac and into the pigs, the supernatural was shown to be at his command. Jesus' absolute power was displayed. The former demoniac, he became proof of the deliverance that Christ could bring. But in that region of the Gerasenes, there was a hardness that rested on the people. And Jesus was not wanted. They asked that he would go away. Salvation had come to them, but at that time they would not receive him. And so Jesus and his disciples, they had once more crossed the Sea of Galilee. So that's where we pick up our text. Back among the Jews, back in the Capernaum side of things, we find a completely different reaction than we had seen among the Gerasenes. Here the crowds, they are ready and they are eager to receive Jesus. However, just because they were eager, we shouldn't assume that they all believed in him as their Savior. They were fascinated by him and they wanted to see the miracles that he did. Jesus lands, and somewhat similarly to how it was when he landed on the other side by the Gerasenes, we don't have to wait long before things build up. The action gets going almost immediately. And in this case, as we've read through this story, we see that we have two different storylines that become intermingled. We could say we have here the story of two daughters. It's a very raw and real story. The Bible doesn't hide from the raw and the real. The needs are real. There's an urgency in our passage. There's real suffering. But in the pain and in the chaos, we see that there is also real faith. There are real answers as they look to Jesus. So we're going to use 3 points to walk through this passage. And our first point, I'll just say it's going to be brief. It's simply used to set the scene. We'll see first a desperate father. A desperate father, verses 40 through 42. And secondly, we'll see a suffering daughter. A suffering daughter, 43 through 48. And then third, a dead daughter, question mark, verses 49 through 56. If you're taking notes, then 3 points, a desperate father, a suffering daughter, and a dead daughter. We start in verse 40 then with that desperate father. We've already noted the differences between the crowd of Gentile Gerasenes and this crowd of Jews. There's an excitement that accompanied the arrival of Jesus. People had heard that he was back. Some had likely previously seen or heard what he could do. And so we're told that they'd been waiting for him. He's back. The news, it would have traveled quickly. They welcome Jesus. And then things ramp up quickly. It's in verse 41, we meet a desperate father. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. I think it's significant. We keep seeing these similar events. Jesus goes to the side on the Gerasenes. We have that demoniac falls down at Jesus' feet. The situation is different, and yet we see that they fall down at the feet of Jesus. He is the one they're looking to. Here is the one who can help. Well, there's a rawness in this text. I'm sure that if we read this text and we try to relate to it, even if you're here and you've never been at the bedside of a beloved child who was dying, maybe you don't even have children, you can still sense some of the despair and the smallness that a parent would feel. It's one of those soul-wrestling moments. Maybe you've had it, one of your children gets sick or they get severely hurt and you just want to fix it, but you can't. You really can't do very much at all. It gives us a small taste of what this father was going through. Those times when we come so painfully up against our limits. We can picture it. Here we have a beloved child. Luke tells us this is an only child, fading. And this poor father is powerless to do anything to stop death's advance. And then he hears that Jesus has returned. Hope breaks into the gloom. There isn't a moment to lose. He must go. He can't help his daughter, but Jesus can. He has faith. There's a humility and a desperation to his actions. We're told he was a ruler of the synagogue. He's a public figure. The synagogue was the center of Jewish life. It was the social and spiritual hub of the community. You could say he's a somebody. And many of the somebodies that we find in the Gospels are not the type of people who often come seeking Jesus. Many of the somebodies in the Gospels want nothing to do with him. But what's a title worth when your daughter lies dying, fading by the moment? Many kings, we think of history, many kings would have gladly laid down their crown to be able to do anything to save a beloved child. reputation, it means so little when the need is great. And here we see Jesus is the answer. And so this ruler of the synagogue, he rushes to Jesus. He enters the crowd. He falls down at Jesus' feet. He implores Jesus to come to his house. Come and help. Come and heal. Have mercy. My only daughter is dying. See here, wretched death, wretched sin. This man comes with a desperate plea of faith. And then we want to note, well, Jesus is not cold to his cry. He doesn't say, well, you know what? There was once a centurion who needed a servant healed, and he didn't ask me to come over. He just said, do it. We see that Jesus, he knows the weakness of his people. He goes with. And as Jesus goes, the people press around him. Now, there's an urgency to the text that's very human. It's very natural. The crowd, they're pressing. The father is pleading. If this was something that happened today, we would probably call the ambulance, right? We'd just, okay, let's just get there as soon as possible. This is the time to have the sirens blaring, people getting out of the way. But apparently, this ancient crowd had very different ideas. They want to come and see. Jesus is going to do something. We want to be there. We want to see what this is all about. It's kind of like you drop a crumb and you just see the ants all kind of swarm to it. The people, they press around Jesus. That's the situation. We have this dying daughter, a desperate father, and we have a compassionate and a willing and an able Savior on the way to come into safe. The text, though, has this background question, will they arrive in time? Think of those old sand timers. The timer seems to be running down very, very quickly. And it's right then, I think we need to feel the urgent to see the significance of our second point, where we meet another daughter. We here see a suffering daughter. Verse 43, they're off in this rush. And then we're told, and there was a woman. Just breaks into the storyline. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So we've met Jairus. We can relate to his desperate need. We would say, absolutely, Jesus, you got to get over there. But now we meet another person whose need is just as real. There are similarities and differences in the two needs. I think it's striking that Jairus' daughter is about 12 years old. And then we hear this woman, she has been bleeding for 12 years. She seems to have some kind of persistent uterine hemorrhage. It would have been constantly painful. It would have been humiliating. It would have rendered her constantly unclean. And we see in both situations a desperate need that no one but Jesus could fix. Jairus has come with his need, legitimate. This woman has come with her need, perfectly legitimate. And they are without hope in themselves. Their entire hope, it's now fixed on one. They're looking to Jesus. And yet their situations are also different. Where Jairus has enjoyed 12 years of life and happiness with his daughter, this woman has endured 12 years of misery and pain. Jairus is a somebody in the community. He's a ruler of the synagogue. This woman is persistently unclean. By that nature, she is excluded from the synagogue. She can't even come in the door. And by the nature of her ailment, she's also excluded socially. You could say, honestly, in that culture, she is a nobody. Anything that she would touch would also become unclean. She's not just inconvenient to have. If she touches you, now you're unclean. You can't just say, well, I'll just give her a meal and she can come in. She touches anything, everything becomes unclean. And we find here, just so human, but in pursuit of a cure, she's spent her entire living. She's now impoverished. And yet no one has been able to help her. You see the sorrow of her situation. Luke, he's the author of this gospel. He's also a physician. He's a doctor. He's a little more compassionate than, I think it's the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark says, like, the physicians couldn't do anything about it. And then Luke says, well, wait a second. He says that she could not be healed by anyone. It's not a doctor problem. Nobody could do anything about this. It's medically impossible. Her case, it's beyond any doctor's ability. Now, if we can pity Jairus, surely we can also pity this poor woman. She's a suffering no one. But is she a no one to Jesus? Is she a no one to Jesus? Well, in the press of the crowd, in the rush to Jairus' house, this unnamed woman, we never hear her name, we hear Jairus' name, we don't hear hers. This outcast, she seizes an opportunity. She presses in. Verse 44, you'll see it there. She came up behind him, and she touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. She doesn't come to Jesus' face. She doesn't want to be recognized by the crowd. She gets close behind, and then we just see she just touches the fringe of his garment. It's likely talking about the four tassels that would have been attached to a Jewish man's garment. It's like not even just the edge of his garment, it's the tassels on the edge, just a little quick brush. Maybe she's thinking, you know what, if I just do that, surely Jesus won't feel it. Just a quick press into that crowd and then just a quick exit. You know, they're on their way somewhere, step in, step out, the crowd goes on, done. We see she has faith, but she also has fear. Her faith is not particularly strong. She's looking, she's seeking, but she's also so fearful. And yet we see even in her imperfect and stumbling fear that it's met by the compassionate grace of our God. Jesus handles her so tenderly. 12 years of painful bleeding stopped in a moment. What no one could cure, it's cured immediately. Remind you perhaps of how Jesus stopped the storm immediately. Jesus is able and Jesus is willing. Nothing and no one is too small for our King. So I would remind you, if you would go anywhere with your need and your sorrow, you can take it to Jesus. And what follows makes it all the more clear. We get a glimpse of the overflowing compassion of Christ for his own hurting people. If we think of it from the woman's perspective, it must have been a heart-stopping minute. To rush in, even with that flawed and fearful faith, she doesn't ask. Perhaps she's fearful that Jesus would have no interest for her. To touch and then amazement, to know immediately that she's healed. That moment, and then just being prepared to fade back and then to have Jesus stop. And he begins to speak. Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And the silence, it lengthens. You can imagine the moments are ticking by. Who was it that touched me? Jesus knows. And more than just knowing, Jesus has willed it. No one steals a miracle from Jesus. He gives freely. He gives compassionately. We see the rush to Jairus' house, it is just stopped in a second. But for who? Why are we stopping? The crowd waits. And in Jesus' great wisdom and kindness, he doesn't let this woman just fade away. He doesn't let her go away with perhaps strange ideas of how she had been healed. It wasn't some superstitious thing that had happened to her. It wasn't that she had touched a magic cloak. She was healed by Jesus. It was personal. Her faith is personal. Our faith is personal. This impoverished social and religious outcast had not been forgotten by God. It was the will of God and the power and the compassion of Jesus that made the difference. And so in his compassion, he stops and he waits. Think of our Savior. He is so patient with us too, is he not? So patient. He is so wise. He is so kind. We see we have a Savior who cares for his people, whatever rank they are, socially unloved and impoverished, or perhaps the rulers of the synagogue. We can imagine the silence begins to get painful. The delay, surely it's painful to Jairus. My daughter is dying. What is this all about? Why are we stopped? And then we see at first there's this general denial of touching Jesus. And then Peter, and we just think, you know, it has to be Peter. Of course, it's Peter. Peter's the one that always kind of puts his foot in his mouth. He just has to blurt something out. There's a silence of more than 5 seconds, and it's got to be him. He's got to say something. And so he says, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. Peter doesn't understand. He seems to voice some frustration with Jesus. He wants to give him a rebuke. And what we see in the rest of the Gospels, if this is meant as a rebuke, this is not the only time that Peter attempts to do this. He speaks unwisely. Yet Jesus repeats and explains his meaning. He says, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. Now, some have suggested that Jesus didn't know who had touched him, that he's just waiting for someone to step forward and let him know. But I believe he was fully aware. Not only that he was aware, but that he was the very one who had allowed this healing. Well, why then is Jesus asking? Well, graciously and profoundly, it's not for his sake, it's for her sake. It's for her. And into the pressing need of the urgent, Jesus does not miss the small faith of the insignificant. This woman, who is the beloved daughter of the Heavenly Father, he sees her. He knows her. While Peter is essentially saying, you know, Jesus, it was nothing. Just get going. There's a young girl to save. That you're off on a mission, aren't you? Just get back to the task. Well, Jesus knows. Jesus never forgets, but his compassion is greater than Peter and greater than we have yet comprehended. His wisdom, it exceeds human wisdom, and so he waits. In verse 47, we see this, and when the woman saw that she was not hidden. Now, she's hidden from the crowd, but she's not hidden from Jesus. When she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. No one in the crowd would ever suspect her. She's a social outcast. She's a nobody. You think if she's known around town, do people even see her anymore? Maybe you think of your own city here in Chatham. You know those individuals. Their lives broken, and we begin to wonder, do we even see them anymore? I think you know what I mean by see them. Do we humanize them, or do we just watch them slowly fade away to nothing? There's a person, a soul made in the image of God here. But here she realizes, though she might be able to hide from the crowd, she cannot hide from Jesus. Jesus does know. And what a fearful moment it must have been. This crowd, it's anxious to get on. Peter's evidently voicing that, let's go. And yet Jesus will not move. And so she has to step forward. And she steps forward in front of all the people, and she sets herself right down at her master's feet. She wouldn't go there before, but now she does. She's trembling with fear. She falls before him. Does she expect a rebuke? Well, she opens her mouth, and in faith, she gives her testimony. Her bleeding would have been a sensitive and possibly very embarrassing topic to speak about as a woman in front of this crowd. Her misery of 12 years, it would be a painful memory. Her actions would have been shocking. It was a truly audacious moment. She was ritually unclean. And so technically, by touching other people, brushing through that crowd, she had made every single person in that crowd unclean. She'd compromised them all by just bursting in among them. And she'd been the most audacious of all to go out and to touch Jesus. But with fear at Jesus' feet, she tells them why. And then she tells them how she had been immediately healed. And it follows the pattern. We find it in Psalm 50, verse 15. There God says to his people, call upon me in the day of trouble. Think in your own life as well. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 50:15. In her small and her imperfect faith, she had believed. By her action, she had called upon Jesus. She had been delivered, and now she confesses and she glorifies God. No one else could do this. Jesus has. She tells what had happened, and she essentially entrusts herself into Jesus' hands. And how beautiful and encouraging for us to see how Jesus replies. You see, he doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't call her out. There's no anger here at all. He says to her, "Daughter, daughter." And it's only in this story that we find Jesus using this term and applying it to someone who is hurting in front of him. It's a term of closeness, a term of compassion. He humanizes her. He speaks tenderly to her. He doesn't despise her. He loves her enough to help her understand how her healing has come about. He says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in peace." He assures her that her healing, it wasn't magic. It was because her faith had found its hope in him. She had trusted in Jesus to heal her, and it was Jesus who had healed her. Not his clothes. The suffering woman, she's physically healed, but she's also comforted. Her faith has found a firm resting place. It rests in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus does more. He publicly restores her. Here's this crowd, possibly affronted that she had dared to come in and touch them. Jesus restores her in front of them all. She is healed. And then Jesus sends her out with his peace. She doesn't need to fear. This woman who was nothing to the crowd, she's precious to Jesus. She's a precious daughter. And that would take you there as a congregation as well. Perhaps you have those days where you feel desperately alone. Maybe you feel insignificant, overlooked, disappointed. Now, I don't mean this flippantly at all, not one bit. Jesus has time for you. Jesus has time for you. He cares for you more than you know. And in faith, you can take it all to Jesus. Look at this story. See who he is. He does not change. Well, what we see next, Jesus delivers his declaration of peace for this daughter. We have another message that comes with words of despair for Jairus about his own daughter. So we come to our third point. Come to a dead daughter. Well, the news that Jairus has been dreading, it comes. He's too late. He's too late. And he couldn't even be at the bedside when his beloved daughter gave her last breath. Verse 49, it says, "While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.'" You know, this message, it would normally speak finality. It would be typically the end of hope. Dale Ralph Davis, he puts it memorably. This is what he says. "It borders on irreverence. But could you imagine Jesus saying, 'Jairus, I do appreciate your seeking me out, and if I can ever be of some help to you in the future, sorry about this time, you can't always beat the clock.'" Can you imagine? Can you imagine what a sorrow that would have been? How powerless Christ would have seemed? How the time spent over that bleeding woman would have forever been resented? But here we're reminded that we're dealing with Jesus. We are dealing with God. In this chapter, nature has already bowed down to him. Demons have come before him trembling, an entire legion of them. Sickness, this woman's bleeding, it ceased. No one could help her, and it ceases immediately. Will death, we think of that last enemy, that fearsome, horrific enemy, will death be able to humble or hold back the power of our King? The answer is no. The answer is no. See, Jesus hears the words of this messenger And he dismisses them as absolutely irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. Jairus, put your trust in me. Do not fear. Only believe and she will be well. Now, if Jesus didn't mean exactly what he said, this is one of the cruelest things that he could have ever said. We have a Savior who meant every word he said. If I were to say that to Jairus, don't worry, just I'll fix it. I can't fix it. You might have the biggest heart in the world and want to fix it. You can't fix everything, but Jesus can. Jesus means exactly what he says. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. We see here in verse 50 words similar to verse 48. It was by the faith of the bleeding woman resting in Jesus that she had been made well. Jairus has just seen that. He's heard this testimony of this woman. And now Jesus calls him to faith. Faith in Jesus, even in the face of this announcement and the claims of death itself. What we see is the crowd, they carry on to the house. Perhaps they're curious how this will all work out. I think that's somewhat natural, wouldn't it be? They'd been on their way there before the interruption, and now they've heard that the daughter is dead, but you might as well follow it through and see what's going to happen. Well, they arrive, but what we see is Jesus doesn't actually allow them to proceed inside with him. He closes the door. He takes only the girl's parents, three of his disciples, Peter, John, and James, these three disciples, his inner core, these ones who were given the eyewitness experience of this event. Later, the same disciples who get to see the transfiguration, and then later, the three who get to hear Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, who he takes with him. Outside, the mourners, they're gathering, and then the crowd adds into it all, and Jesus confronts their tears, and he does so rather boldly. He's told Jairus already, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Well, the people begin to weep and to mourn, but Jesus will not even allow it. He says, do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. Now, it's likely speaking of professional mourners. This is their job. This is what they do. So who is Jesus to tell them not to weep? We're mourners. For them, they're likely thinking, you know, Jesus, that's kind of rich. You're the one who's come too late. The Gospel of Matthew, it tells us clearly that Jesus sends them out. And it's the mourners who laugh. It's not the parents. In Luke, it's not necessarily perfectly clear, but the other gospel stories do make it very clear. The parents aren't laughing. The parents are in no place to be laughing about such a thing. It's the mourners who mock him. They knew, it says in verse 53, they knew that she was dead. Perhaps they had seen the body. They know what death is. Do not weep. Who does Jesus think he is? And so they laugh. They dismiss Jesus as the one who's not needed here. And instead, gloriously, what we find is Jesus is the one who makes their mourning the thing that's not needed. Professional mourners, you don't need to be here. Jesus turns from them. And as the reader, you see, we've been told he takes three with him and the parents. But as the reader, we actually get to enter in as well. The crowd's left outside, we come along. And with just the parents and the disciples as the witnesses, we are also given a view of what happens. It's for our faith, so we may know who our Savior is. Verse 54, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. Once more, we're given an intimate view of the heart of our Savior. Here is the Lord of life. He's the Lord over all. Death, as he touches it, it doesn't pollute him. Instead, he takes that girl's hand tenderly in his own. He calls to her, and effortlessly, and as commonly as if she was just waking up from sleep, this child rises. Life comes into her. And truly, we do see it wasn't that she had just been sleeping. She truly was dead. We're told that her spirit returned. Her spirit returned. That's what happens when we die. At death, our body and our soul or our spirit, they are severed. our body, we sow it into the ground in faith and hope, but our spirit or our soul, it goes immediately to be away with the Lord. Here Jesus commands life and death is simply undone. It's glorious. You think of what this shows us of the power and the majesty of our Savior. What we see here is it's an absolute healing. Like Peter's mother-in-law who got up from her sickness and served, here Jesus grants full recovery. That little girl, she doesn't feverishly return to life. There's a breath in her. She's on the brink. Call the doctors, see if we can do. No, it's complete recovery. She gets up immediately. And then once more, we see the provision and the compassion of Jesus. I think it's fascinating. Just that tiny little detail. Jesus looks on her and he tells the parents, give her something to eat. You know, you think that's such a small thing. But the compassion of Christ, it notices even these things. The smallest kindness is not overlooked. When we see it, the compassion and the power of Jesus, they are undeniable. How the crowd would have wrapped their minds around this event, Luke doesn't tell us. Those mourners, they would have had to eat pie because they would not have had any valid, in their minds, explanation. You see, Luke, it doesn't tell us how the crowd responds. Jesus tells the parents and his disciples not to tell them either. They had mocked Jesus. They do not get to know. And yet we have been told how this girl was raised. We get to enter in. We see that it is Jesus. And we as Christians, we have every reason for faith. The gospel is abundantly full of proof. We consider the power of our Savior. How often do we look at events, and maybe we have that attitude of the messenger in verse 49. I think we need to search our hearts. Verse 49, you know that attitude, you know, it's too late. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. No, we are not to ask for the raising of the dead. We should not expect that. We should not ask for it. We wait for that great day when it will come. Jesus was on the earth then. But our prayers, as we think of it, are our prayers so often small? Is our faith so often small? You think of our nation drifting away, and just that attitude, we sigh and we shrug our shoulders, and we just have that verse 49, no, it's too late. It's too late. Maybe in your own life, you've had a similar thing. Do I trouble the teacher? Do I dare bring it before the King? Well, all through the Gospels, we see Jesus call on us to have faith in Him, to take everything to Him. Do we believe in Him? Do we believe that He has time for us? Do we believe, as Scripture tells us, that He is able to do infinitely beyond what we could ever ask or imagine? Here in this passage, we see life as it so often is for us as well. Human suffering, human sorrow. Where should it lead us, congregation? Where should it lead us? It should lead us to faith and trust in Jesus. In the chaos, we see that we can all still come before the King. We can come to Jesus, the one who can meet every single need in His compassion and power. That's been the testimony of believers throughout the ages. The same is true for us today. Come what may, in the urgent, in the chaotic, on those days that just seem sunshine, if we have Jesus, we can say truly, it will be well. It will be well. Now, as I say that, I'm not saying that everything is going to work out exactly as you planned or hoped. But I am telling you truly that if your trust and your faith are placed in Jesus, they are never misplaced. Though the entire world would give way and sorrows would just come in like those waves and buffet you, if you have Jesus, you can truly say, it is well with my soul. Congregation, as you go into a new week, I don't know what's in front of you. I don't know what challenges will come. Look at Eileen over here. She was not expecting a car to come and hit her. We don't know the kind of things that are going to come in our life, but You know where you can look. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Tender and compassionate Father, we come as children and we thank you for your grace that's new every morning. We think of the extent of your kindness, it's astonishing. And when we step back and we see ourselves truly, and then we consider it seems all the more so, who are we? Who were we that you would look on us with such love? We were lost. We were wandering, straying. We were dead in our sin. We were filthy, worse than this woman in her unclean state who no one would want to look on. We were worse in your eyes, for you're holy. You're perfectly holy. You cannot just ignore sin, and yet where there was no hope, you gave the very solution that we needed. We praise you for the gospel. We praise you for your heart that continues to beat for your people, that you're merciful and gracious. You call us to come. And as your people, I pray for them that this congregation would know your love. They would know the assurance of being able to have their lives before you, that they would have that assurance to be able to say, come what may, if I have Christ, it is well. Hold us, lead us, keep us to the end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.